I have entitled our study this afternoon, The Road to Carmel. You will know that the climax of Elijah's ministry is that wonderful rout of the prophets of Baal that occurs in the second half of this 18th chapter, where we to ask any Christian, I suppose, young or old, for some facts about the life of Elijah, I would rather imagine that the incident at Carmel would feature very close to the top of that list. It was the climax of the prophet's ministry that God had called him to be a witness, a protester against idolatry and against the apostasy, the departure from God that was developing in the nation of Israel all around him. That climax is very close at hand now. For 3.5 years or thereabouts, Elijah has been in close communion with God, largely hidden from the eye of the public. Once before, he has been out into national prominence, probably only for a few minutes, in the presence of the king Ahab in the verse 1 of chapter 17, as he stood before the king to announce the continuation of the famine that was already in existence and in place at that point, announced that it would continue indefinitely until he heard from Elijah once more. Then he disappeared into obscurity a little while at Kirith, and then another period of time at Zarephath. In both locations, we have already seen how he was taught of the Lord. There was that rigorous yet very necessary discipline of faith and testing and trial in the crucible of Zarephath particularly, as the Lord prepared him for the titanic struggle that was coming, the greatest conflict of the time and perhaps of the entire period, the Old Testament period, the greatest struggle between truth and the prophets of idolatry that was looming now upon Mount Carmel. It would have been that it was the climax, the greatest conflict of that battle to which Elijah had already devoted his life and his ministry, protesting against Baal worship as it was developing in the nation of Israel. And that great struggle on Carmel is now looming over the prophet. What thoughts filled his heart or exercised his mind as he made his way from Zarephath down in a southeasterly direction to the city of Samaria, the royal city, we are not told. But make his way there he did, to set in motion the events that would reach their climax in those great that great sacrifice at the top of Carmel, the coming of rain, and the destruction of the prophets of Baal. In peak spiritual condition, if we could put it that way, the prophet goes now to meet the wicked king Ahab. He has been in rigorous spiritual training for the 3 years that have intervened between his first meeting with Ahab and now this second encounter with the king. Day by day, he has undergone a stress upon his faith, strict testing and trial. We have noticed some of the details of that in previous studies, as every day, literally every day, both at Kirith and at Zarephath, he was reliant upon the Lord for his very next meal. Even in his eating, his faith was exercised. He was stretched and tested in that discipline and regime of spiritual preparation for those 3 years. And now we can say that in peak spiritual condition, he comes out of that obscurity to meet with the king and to engage in the battle of his life at the top of Mount Carmel. But along the way from Zarephath to Mount Carmel, there are three encounters that are recorded in the verses that we have read this evening that I would like for us to look at for a little time. The struggle of Carmel lies ahead. The climax is coming. But there are three encounters spoken of in these verses that lead up to that, that I want to look at with you just now. First of all, in the opening verses of the chapter 18, you have an encounter with God. You have a fresh encounter with God. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. There is an encounter with God. I know that the language is perhaps so familiar to us and so commonly repeated in Scripture that we may just read over the words and forget that there was a real encounter with God here. There was an encounter with God that was as real in verse 1 as an encounter with Obadiah and as the encounter with King Ahab that we will look at in due course. But here is a real meeting with God. And this is where the path to Carmel, in a sense, begins. Oh, there have been years of preparation. An unspecified period of time, even prior to chapter 17 in the verse 1, wherein the isolation of Gilead, Elijah had been prepared to stand to make the pronouncement of that verse. Alone he had wrestled and struggled with God. In prayer he had obtained the answer. As we saw when we looked at that verse, even 6 months prior to this point in time, Elijah had already prevailed with God and obtained the answer. He had shut heaven. The earth was already showing the signs of famine whenever Elijah stood before Ahab. Months of preparation, maybe even years of preparation, had gone into that initial encounter. Then the time in Kerith, then the time in Zarephath. Now he is coming to a new chapter in his life. As we have said, things are going to reach a climax now very, very quickly. But he cannot set out on the road to Carmel. And all that Carmel will mean in the coming of the rain, in the rout of the prophets of Baal, in the exposure of the vanity of idolatry and false religion, all of that, in a sense, cannot take place until Elijah has this fresh encounter with the Lord. He has a fresh, up-to-date experience with God. And that is an essential part of a ministry of witness and protest against idolatry of any kind, and particularly against apostasy from the Lord. Now we've been thinking, especially as we look at the life of Elijah, of applying the lessons that we learn here to our own experience, our own circumstances. We are surrounded by apostasy. We are surrounded by idolatry, by departure from God. It is the blight of the age, as the Word of God speaks of, that apostasy, that falling away that must come in the last days that will lead up to the time of the Savior's return. There will be that falling away. We see the evidence of it all around us. There is a need for the Church of Christ to maintain a witness against that apostasy. And I'm saying to you now that part of that witness requires an up-to-date experience with God. Now, when you think about what Elijah's life has entailed up to this point, every day for the past number of years, Elijah has had to prove God miraculously in a supernatural intervention. God has been at work in his life, at Kerith sending the ravens with the bread and the flesh. At Zarephath, miraculously providing a daily handful of meal in that little barrel and maintaining the oil in the widow's cruse. And day after day after day, Elijah has had an experience with God. We don't want to forget that. In fact, his daily experience with God reached a level that we can only aspire to, that few of us ever see. Elijah had a remarkable daily encounter with God all the way through these years. He lived at a level of spiritual communion with God that was so high above what Christian life generally today is. And yet, even at that exalted level, which was the ordinary experience of life for him in those years, he could not set out on the road to Carmel without a fresh word from God. He had to meet the Lord afresh, in a special way. After many days, here a particular meeting with God is now emphasized. It came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. I was thinking of those words there in the middle of the verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. You ever think exactly what that phrase means? What it entails? The word of the Lord came to Elijah. You know, there is a wonderful sense in which that simple statement records an encounter between Elijah and Christ. That's how God speaks to men. It's how God spoke to the prophets. It's how he speaks to you and to me. It's through the Son. You know that that actually is one of the titles of Christ. He is the Word. And while the specific reference here is to the fact that God spoke to him, yet nevertheless it did mean, it had to mean, an impersonal encounter, at least on a spiritual level, between Elijah and the Savior. The word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord spoke to him. There was that personal communion with God. And that's necessary. That's necessary if we're going to maintain a witness against apostasy. That's necessary if we're ever going to see anything remotely like the kind of conflict and victory that Carmel represents. We must have a meeting with God. Fresh, up-to-date experience with the Lord. Sadly, for many of God's people, their experience of a meeting with God is usually something they have to scratch their head and try to remember. When they last really heard a word from God. It's not necessarily the same thing as when you last sat in a service, or when you last were in a prayer meeting, or when you last read your Bible. Many a one reads their Bible, sits in church, sits in a prayer meeting, and doesn't meet with God. We need a fresh, up-to-date, ongoing experience with God, speaking to us, guiding us, directing us by His Word. We need that if we are to maintain a witness against apostasy. You'll see that this experience with God that he did have now in the verse 1 involved him receiving further instruction. He got a word from the Lord that gave him personal guidance, personal instruction. That's what an experience with God is about. That's what hearing the word of the Lord is about. Lord, what would you have me to do? If we're going to be a witness for God in a day of darkness and departure from Him, that's most certainly that's what we need. We need the Word of God to come personally with a word of instruction and say, now this is what I want you to do. This is what you, in your circumstances in life, this is what you're to do. The Lord said to Elijah, go, show thyself unto Ahab. There was a journey set out in front of him. He was to leave his present abode with the widow in Zarephath. He was to take his journey from that little city. He was to go back into the territory of Israel and to go to show himself to King Ahab. He hadn't seen Ahab or spoken to him in the 3 years that are now past. And the Lord says, it's time to go. You know, it's a happy thing when God directs our steps and our paths in such detail as this. That the journeys we go on, even the people we meet, the people we go to speak with, if they're directed by the Lord, in a sense, we will not have that kind of communication that Elijah had here. I acknowledge that. In a sense, this is unique guidance. Yet nevertheless, there is a general lesson that we can learn from this. We should certainly think to pray, Lord, guide me in who I meet today. Show me where I should go. Watch over my going out and my coming in. I want to be in the Lord's way. I want to be in the path that He has chosen. I want my steps to be ordered by His word. And this is the experience of Elijah. The Lord speaks. The Lord says, now I want you to go. I want you to show yourself to the king. But not only is there a word of personal instruction, there is a word of definite promise from the Lord. I will send rain upon the earth. He comes out of this encounter with God with a wonderful promise impressed upon his soul, imprinted upon his heart, and on his tongue to be proclaimed. God had given him a word. That word was going to help guide his steps over the next hours and days as he made his way down to the city of Samaria. He knew the guidance of the Lord, but oh, he had a word of promise from God. Here is this witness, almost a unique witness against the apostasy of the hour. And burning in his heart was a promise from God, a promise that essentially revealed the remedy to the ruin that the sin and apostasy of the nation had caused. What a wonderful thing it is to be a witness for God against apostasy. I know that so often we tend to approach that kind of living and that kind of ministry with negativity, with thoughts of fear and conscious of its difficulty and how we inevitably rub people the wrong way and cause ill feeling and all of these things. But look at the witness here. Here's God's witness against apostasy. And he's a man with a promise. He's the only man with the answer in his soul. The only man at this point in the nation of Israel that has this word from the Lord, I will send rain upon the earth. Do we go to witness against sin and departure from God that grieves us all around us without hope? No. We go with the answer. We go with the remedy to the destruction that apostasy from God causes and brings into the individual life and into the nation. God's people, with a word from Him, have the answer. They have a promise. The gospel promises. All of the promises of God in Scripture, underwritten by Christ Himself, they're the answer to sin's departure from God. And the people of God and the Church of Christ have those promises. And that promise is to motivate, to drive, and to energize a continuing protest and witness against departure from God. Elijah goes to set the events in motion that will lead to the climax of Mount Carmel. And he's a man who goes with a definite word of promise from God. I will send rain upon the earth. It's not a hopeless cause at all to follow in Elijah's steps, to stand in his shoes. It is a most blessed and hopeful, promising path to follow. For God has given such a word, I will send rain upon the earth. The Lord is the answer. The answer is to be found in the gospel truth that has been committed even to the Church of Christ in our day. He has this promise and he goes. How sweet the promise must have been to Elijah, even as he made his way through the drought-ravaged regions through which he passed. He comes down to the royal city, and there is a special note there in the verse 2. There was a sore famine in Samaria. Of all the regions in the land, it would seem that this one is worthy of notice. The famine was heavy. The famine was severe, or it's sore, in the city and the area around the city of Samaria. And how sweet the promise of God that Elijah had received. Even as he goes now, with whatever feelings filled his heart, as he thought about the events that lay ahead, even though he may not have known the specific details of all that would come between him talking to Ahab and the fulfillment of the promise that he'd been given, He may not have known all of the particulars that would eventually work out, but he had a promise. And I can imagine the prophet going down through the cities, the hills and the valleys as he progressed towards Samaria with a promise of God encouraging his heart. God has said, I'm going to send rain. As he sees the burnt up fields and vineyards and all of the normally and naturally fruitful areas of the land burnt up and destroyed because of the sin and their departure from God, Elijah could take courage in the fact God has said, I have the answer. I'm going to send rain. He was a man with a promise from the Lord. His mission on this occasion, while he continued his witness against apostasy and departure from the Lord's word and his ways, his mission on this occasion ultimately was to bring rain and to see the lifting of the judgment of God in the land. These thoughts are to motivate us, even as we take our stand against departure from God, as it is seen in its various forms all around us. The promise that God has given and made, as that promise in the gospel, the remedy to sin, as that promise is refreshed in our heart, even in an up-to-date experience with Him and His Word, I will be able to continue on the road to Carmel. We'll be able to go on in the way that the Lord has commissioned His people to go, as that promise burns in our heart. His experience with God produced something else, because it produced further obedience in the prophet. Because we read in verse 2, Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. You see, that's what a real encounter with God always produces. You cannot meet God and leave His presence in disobedience. You cannot really meet God in the terms that are envisaged here. As the Lord drew near to His servant, spoke with him, put a word in his heart, gave him this promise, gave him this direction. The product of meeting God in those terms is obedience. Have you met God today? Have you taken down your Bible and met the Lord? Well, that kind of a meeting will be evident in whether or not you obey Him. If we meet Him as Elijah met with God, that will be evidenced in our obedience of His word. Elijah went. Though he must have been very well aware of the risks, physically and naturally speaking, that he was now running, he went at God's command. Elijah went. We have emphasized this point already on a number of occasions, that the foundation of any witness against sin and against the apostasy of the age is obedience. It's no good talking about what the world does, what the wicked do, what liberal churches do. No good talking about the spirit of the age and its departure from God. No good at all talking about those things or trying to witness against it if you're not living right. If you're not living in obedience to the Word of God, you'd be better saving your breath to cool your porridge, because it doesn't mean anything. You're part of the problem. You're part carried along with the apostasy of the age if you're not living in obedience, one or the other. Elijah went. Now, that's the mark of a witness that God uses. May that mark be found in our lives, and may we indeed live to have the usefulness in the service of God that Elijah had. The secret witness against Baal that had been ongoing for years in the widow's house now is made public. That private protest, you remember how we looked at some of the thoughts concerning that, how the cult of Baal worship, being a fertility cult, was closely linked to the idea of the harvest, the giving of food, and also of the giving of physical life. And yet Elijah, in his time in Zarephath, showed both of these things emanating from the power of God. Under God, he became the means of providing food to demonstrate it's not Baal that provides food and gives a harvest and gives flour and grain. No, that's God's business. It's not Baal that gives physical life. He proved it in raising the widow's son. But that private witness, largely hidden from the view of the public, must again come out into the public notice, the public gaze. Last time we were particularly thinking of the raising of the widow's son. Before that we thought of the barrel of meal. Those private witnesses against the theology of Baal, an important part of our home life, an important part of our domestic life, is to be that protest against apostasy. That should be the character of the Christian home. It should be a witness against the idolatry of the age. There's a place for that witness in private, but again, there's a place for it in public. And God says to Elijah, go, show yourself. Make it public. Show yourself again to Ahab. And that is what the prophet does as a result of his fresh encounter with God. Then you'll see that he had an encounter with Obadiah. Now, the Lord, who never makes a mistake or acts without purpose, there are no accidents in the lives of God's people, no accident in any life, for God overrules all things at all times, down to the most minute detail, for his own glory and according to his own purpose. Elijah didn't meet Obadiah by accident. Elijah met Obadiah because that's what God purposed. And I believe that there is significance in the prophet meeting with this man. In the course of going to meet with the king, the Lord has Elijah first meet with Obadiah. And the consequence is that an obscure man is suddenly thrust into the spotlight of sacred scripture. And for a few moments of his interaction with the man of God, Obadiah finds himself out on the stage of Holy Writ for us to look at and to learn from. Obadiah's character is given to us in some detail. His name simply means servant of Jehovah. What a name for a man in the house of Ahab to have. He was an employee of the king, working in the king's service. And yet his name testified that he belonged to a higher, greater master, for he served the Lord. He was the servant of Obadiah. We are told specifically in the verse 3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. You will notice that the significance of these words is that they are not the reported speech of any human observer. They are rather the direct testimony of the Spirit of God Himself. This is his testimony of Obadiah, not Obadiah's own view of himself or even Elijah's view of Obadiah, for he didn't seem to have known him. But this is what God has to say. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord, and he feared the Lord greatly. In verse 12, we have Obadiah's own testimony. I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. And if verse 12 was all we had, then we might have reason to say, well, that's only his opinion of himself. Anybody can have a good opinion of themselves. But verse 3, the first character witness we have for Obadiah is the objective opinion of the Holy Ghost. He says, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Here was a man then who did fear the Lord. He doesn't or need not be dismissed as a compromiser because he was in Ahab's court. Many faithful, godly men served in such a capacity as Obadiah did. Did not Joseph serve in Pharaoh's court? Did not Nehemiah serve in the court of the Assyrian kings? Did not Daniel serve in the court of the Babylonian kings, Medo-Persian kings, and even seeing the bringing in of the Persian Empire? Daniel, it would appear, served in all of those kingdoms. We wouldn't dismiss Daniel as a compromiser, as a carnal rascal, simply because he had a position of influence and of a high position in Nebuchadnezzar's court, or any of the other Babylonian kings or those who followed him. We needn't look on him necessarily as a compromiser. In fact, I think the testimony of Scripture is in another direction entirely. Here's a good man. Here's a good man, and even despite the circumstances in which he had opportunity to work, he was an employee of the king, and the king certainly was the most wicked man who occupied the throne of Israel. But even here, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And where it is possible for us to serve the Lord, even in such circumstances, without the compromise of Christian principle, then there is certainly nothing wrong with doing so. Obadiah served God, even in Ahab's court. And his work for the Lord is particularly emphasized in the verse 4. And again, notice that this is the objective statement of the Spirit of God. This is not a human report. It's part of that objective statement that we've thought of already. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now you know that it's repeated from Obadiah's own testimony later on in the verse 13. But it's the Lord who speaks in verse 4. We can take Obadiah's words at face value because they agree with what God has already told us about the man. This is what he did. Here is the Lord's view of this character and his work. This particular task is brought to our attention. He had a desire to preserve the cause of God and the cause of truth in the land. And despite the high risk brought because of his connection with Ahab's house and with Jezebel, whose murderous hatred of the men of God is referred to there in the verse 4, this man had done what he could to preserve a great number of the prophets of the Lord, preserving 100 of them and feeding them with bread and water. Here's a man then who had the preservation of the cause of God at heart. And the Lord brings Elijah into contact with this man, this faithful servant of the Lord who was doing what he could in difficult circumstances. He's a man, further, we are told, that held the prophet in high esteem, verse 7. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, "Art thou that my Lord Elijah?" His fear of the Lord carries over into an esteem and a reverence and a respect for the Lord's servant. He regards Elijah as a man worthy of honor, worthy of esteem, and worthy of the action that he takes there in the verse 7 as he bows before him and acknowledges him as his master. My Lord Elijah. He recognizes the man of God, shows a respect for him, shows a love for him and a regard for him. This is the man Obadiah. In his commission, however, that the Lord gives to him through Elijah, verses 9 through to 14, we read of how Elijah says to him, "You go see Ahab." Here we have a little more of his character brought to our notice. Because he shows a fearful disposition. We've already been told that he has done what he could to preserve these 100 prophets. And yet now the Lord gives him a commission that would involve him going and announcing Elijah's presence to King Ahab. At one level, not a very difficult commission. Yet Obadiah sees it as something that involved great danger and great risk. And particularly he looked upon it in that way because he had really an improper view of the work of the Spirit of God. He had a very poor work, a very poor view, rather, of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now he's thinking, I'm sure, of the previous experience where Elijah shows up in chapter 17, verse 1, makes his announcement to the king and then disappears. And perhaps Obadiah is fearing something of that again. But we are told there, you see, in the verse 12, it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And I'm going to go to Ahab, and Ahab's going to come back, and he's not going to find you because the Holy Spirit has taken you away somewhere and it's going to cost me my life. That is a very poor view of the work of the Spirit of God. The idea that the Spirit of God would give a commission and then abandon his servant, even to the threat of his life, is really a poor view of the work of the Holy Ghost. That's not how the Spirit of God works. Where there is a commission given to us, however little that commission may be, if it is a commission from God, here it was, go tell the king Elijah's here. That's all it was. But Obadiah feared to do it because he had a faulty view of the work of the Spirit of the Lord. There's a lesson in it for us. Because any task in the Christian life will seem threatening, difficult, impossible. Will seem to be just utterly impossible to us. We can't do it. If we don't have a right view of the presence and the power and the work of God the Holy Ghost. Where we have a right view of how the Spirit of God orders His people, directs the affairs of His people's lives, we will be able to say, if God has given me a commission. And here Obadiah would have recognized that the commission was of the Lord. He has already recognized Elijah. He has honored him as his master. Here is a commission now that is being given to him. But it's a faulty view of what the Spirit does and how He works that leads to fear. How often we have acted like that? When the Word of God comes to us and says, do this and do that, and we have felt in our heart, I can't because God's Spirit will fail me. Oh, we mightn't have put it like that. But nevertheless, that's what our reaction boils down to. I can't do it. Oh, sure, God has promised His Spirit's help to do it, but I can't really depend on that promise. I can't rely upon Him being there to help me in the moment of crisis. What if He gives me the command and then leaves me to get on with it? Have we not all thought like that? We need to learn as we look at what little is revealed of Obadiah's character here. We need to learn to have a right view of the Spirit of God. To learn from the Scriptures how He works. That when He gives a command, He is there to energize and to strengthen His people to carry it through. But even such simple acts of service appear daunting and troubling when we have that view that Obadiah had. And maybe the Lord will fail me. What if the Spirit of God's not going to work? What if, when I set out on this course, something happens and I'm stuck out on a limb, as it were, and abandoned? Can't be. It cannot be. We need not fear serving the Lord, whatever commission He gives us, because He has promised to be with us and to strengthen His people for the work. This encounter with Obadiah is a reminder to Elijah that he is not alone. Even in the king's household, there's one who loves and serves God. Now that's a lesson that Elijah is going to need to learn in the days to come. It's a lesson that's going to need to be impressed upon Elijah's heart very, very shortly. Here, if you like, is the Lord giving Elijah encouragement even before the circumstances come where he's going to need it. Because you will know, we'll get to this in time, in chapter 19, where Elijah is depressed and disconsolate because he says, I am left alone. You know how the Lord comes to him and speaks of the 7,000. But God had already had him meet one of them. Even before that depression fell upon his soul, God had given him the encouragement. He could have remembered Obadiah. He could have remembered that even in the king's house, God had a faithful man. It was for Elijah's encouragement. And I think there was a lesson for Elijah too here, in that he must, as the event worked out, he must incorporate into his own obedience of God, his own ministry, his own witness, a man such as Obadiah. Now, there were weaknesses, there were flaws that no doubt Elijah saw. We're not told what Elijah's reaction to Obadiah's objections were, what he felt at heart. He may have felt, well, what a poor, weak-hearted soul this is. But God had to meet Obadiah. And in the circumstances, Elijah was obligated to incorporate Obadiah into his own witness. He had to use Obadiah. He had to work with Obadiah. I don't know. Maybe that wasn't Elijah's natural disposition. Maybe his natural disposition was, in the light of such a circumstance, well, listen, if you don't do it, just get out of my way and let me do it. He may have been like that. I don't know. But the circumstances here, God brings him to Obadiah. He has to work with Obadiah. He had to work for his encouragement. He had to strengthen him. He had to assure him. He had to say, no, no, no. Here's how it is. I'm going to meet the king. You can go. I'll not disappear. I'll be here. You can go. He had to encourage this weaker brother, even though he feared to do this little commission. Not everybody's going to see things the way we see them, individually, or even from a church perspective. Not everybody's going to see the need to witness and protest against apostasy the way we see it. Nevertheless, as the Lord enables us, and as we go forward at His command, here's something we need to learn. Not just to dismiss someone who, as a weaker brother and someone who's only a hindrance and an obstacle, but to encourage them, to use them, to help them, to incorporate them into our stand for the Lord. That's what Elijah does here with Obadiah. The whole incident seems designed to produce that wonderful assertion in the verse 15. As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. Now that was directed in the context specifically to Obadiah. You'll see that. It was for Obadiah's encouragement. And yet I can't help thinking that as the Lord engineered these circumstances, this also was for Elijah's good. You know, it's always an encouraging thing to ourselves, is it not? If we have to share with someone else what the Lord has done for us, how the Lord has led for us, or the call that He has given. Here is Elijah saying, no, no, the Lord of hosts lives. It's the same message that he had declared back in 17, the verse 1. And I'm standing before him. I'm his messenger. I'm his servant. I'm in the will and the way of God. And as he rehearses these things to Obadiah to encourage him, I can't help but feel that it was part of the Lord's purpose that Elijah encourage his own heart in these things. It is a sweet thing for the child of God to go over and to rehearse, even for the benefit of others. It's never devoid of personal benefit to go over what the Lord has done for me, how the Lord has directed me. I'm sure you have had occasion to do that, maybe sharing your testimony with someone. And it has been a blessing to you to go over it again, a blessing to remember what the Lord has done. And it seems to me that that was part of the purpose of God in having Elijah meet Obadiah here. So that Elijah might rehearse, God is alive. Jehovah lives. Here's the evidence all around me of the futility of Baal worship. Jehovah lives. I stand in His presence. And I'm going to meet Him today. I'm going to meet Ahab today. I think there was a stirring of the courage and the boldness of the prophet here, even as he rehearsed these things to Obadiah. We should never think little of an opportunity to share such things with the saints of God and to speak of these things one with the other. Maybe it was, for all we know, eternity may well reveal it to us, this might have been the very thing Elijah needed. I'm inclined to think it was. It's why the Lord did it. That as Paul in later times met those brethren who came to meet him from Rome, and he took courage and he was glad. It seems to me that that's likely the outcome in Elijah's heart here, even as he rehearsed these things with Obadiah. Finally, he had an encounter with Ahab. In the verse 5, you have Ahab's consuming interests brought to our attention. At this point in time, all he was interested in was finding grass to save the horses and the mules alive. There's not the least sign of any interest in repentance, seeking God, turning from his sin, making inquiry into why this judgment was upon the nation. No, nothing of the kind occupied Ahab's heart. Because the natural heart of man is so disposed against God that none of these things move the natural heart. Apart from the sovereign working of God to apply even judgment and censure and hardships and judgments that God brings upon wicked men, they never learn. They won't learn. Ahab learned nothing. All he's interested in here is grass. You can't get much lower than that. That's what he was interested in. 3.5 years after God had begun to deal with the nation, and all Ahab is thinking about at this point is grass. Oh, how hard the heart of man is. And Ahab remains an obdurate rebel against God, even as he comes now to meet Elijah. See the accusation that he levels against the prophet. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Elijah was a troublemaker as far as Ahab was concerned. This is the allegation that he faces. But then all of the saints of God, every faithful servant of God in every age has had to face that allegation. You read Jeremiah 38 in the verse 4. That's what he was called, a troublemaker. Read the prophet Amos and his testimony. He was a troublemaker. Chapter 7, the verse 10. In Acts 16:20, the apostles were accused of bringing trouble to the city. They were accused of turning the world upside down. Those two witnesses that the book of Revelation speaks of, that will be seen in the last days in the city of Jerusalem. The description is given there. They were those who tormented the people. That's how their witness was perceived. But of course, none of this is really that surprising when you think of what was said of the Savior. He's one that perverted the nation, a troublemaker, who just a rabble-rouser. That's how he was dismissed by his enemies in his day. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, well then we can't expect much less. But those who protest against sin and raise a witness against departure from God need to expect to be called troublemakers. Ahab laid the whole trouble at Elijah's feet. You're to blame Elijah. You're a troublemaker. You're at fault here. Elijah refutes the charge. And instead he charges the king with troubling the land. Now this is not just sort of a little petty dispute that we see worked out between our children. He did it. No, he did it. No, you did it. And you know how it goes. Back and forth. That's not what this is. Elijah here is refuting the charge and setting out what God's view of the matter is. Ahab, you're the troublemaker. Apostasy is the cause of trouble. Your sin is the cause of trouble. It's your wickedness that has brought the judgment of God upon the nation. That's the responsibility of a witness against apostasy, is to make these things plain and clear. Ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Thou hast followed Balaam. You're the troublemaker. You're the one that has troubled the land. And Elijah, in due course, as he speaks with the king, challenges the entire nation. Gather me all Israel. Gather the prophets of Baal. All 850 of them on the king's payroll. Bring them all. Bring the nation. And he challenges the entire religious and political establishment of the day. You meet me. Meet me at Carmel. I'm going to take it on. What an awful challenge that was. What a daunting challenge. Yet here is a man who has had an encounter with God. I said at the very beginning, he was a man in peak spiritual condition. God has prepared him. There has been that rigorous regime of spiritual exercise to bring him to this point where he now challenges the entire political and religious establishment of the day in order to stand alone for God. And the scene is set. for one of the greatest showdowns of biblical history, as Elijah on Carmel takes on the 850 prophets of Baal. Along the path of service that the Lord has called his people to, we will have many encounters. We may well have encounters that resemble those that we have thought of today, that marked Elijah's path to Carmel. Let us above all, even if we have to encounter the king and all his wickedness, if we have to deal with brethren in their weakness, let us see to it that day by day we have an encounter with God. Because that is the encounter that matters. It was his encounter with God that paved the way for his victory on Carmel. May the Lord grant us such a daily experience with him as to prepare us to stand, and having done all, to keep on standing for him.